Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. If you'd like to follow along in the Bibles there in your seats, that's page 956. Last week, as we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul was addressing a question about eating food sacrificed to idols within the pagan temples. The Corinthians thought they should be allowed to do that. It's food, after all. It was their right, their freedom. And Paul didn't initially address whether they were right to do that or not, but asked them to evaluate their rights in light of the law of love and what it would do for them to exercise that freedom, considering their brothers and sisters those of weak conscience. Paul begins to shift a little bit topics, not because he's forgotten it, not because he doesn't have more to say, but he wants to help them look at this through another lens. Let's attend now to 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 27, with the Lord, by His Spirit, bless the reading of His holy word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in their sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anything deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, as we attend to these verses, would your Spirit attend to us to confront our idols, to encourage us where we are weak, to teach us where we are ignorant, that we would be changed by your word into those who look more and more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray, Lord, that all that I speak would be for that purpose, that all that falls short would be quickly forgotten. Proclaim your word to all of those here. In the name of Christ, amen. 1 Corinthians 9 is often the go-to passage for discussions of pastors or ministry workers being paid. And certainly, it says that those in ministry may, and when possible, should be paid. It says that. But that's not what the passage is about. That's not the purpose and goal of what God says to his people through Paul here. In fact, anyone who seeks to be in ministry should not be coming to this passage as a justification for a pay or a pay increase, but anyone who wants to serve Christ should listen to the words of Christ and submission to the Spirit and examine themselves. Examine their ministry, their desire to lead, and ask whether they would still serve, whether they would still proclaim the good news if there wasn't an earthly reward. This passage is less speaking to the question of how much a leader is worth than an examination of worthy leadership. When I speak of leadership, I don't just mean the person telling other people what to do. Speak of it in the sense in which anyone is giving direction or guidance or help along the way. Sometimes people lead from out in front, leading the charge, as it were. Some people lead from behind, supporting and pushing others forward. And sometimes we lead and direct and help each other forward together, shoulder to shoulder. Paul's leadership has been questioned. Last week, we looked at the question of meat sacrificed in the temple setting and eating of such sacrificial meals. And they kind of challenged Paul's direction not to partake of such meals on a theological basis, to say, well, it's just food and these idols aren't actually real, so we should be able to eat this. And Paul confronted that a little bit, and he's going to come back to that in chapter 10. But underlying this, there also seems to be a challenge of his authority. Not only, Paul, we're not sure about what you're saying, we're not even sure we need to listen to you. I mean, an apostle is one sent by God. And here you are proclaiming to have a message of importance, and you don't even have people paying you to do that. If you had a worthy message, wouldn't you have a patron? Some wealthy man or woman who would bring you into their household and pay so that you could do this work. You're not accepting payments from us, but you are working with your hands, building tents. What kind of apostle is that? And if you're that kind of apostle, should we listen to you when you tell us what to do? And so Paul allows himself to be examined, as it were, on this. But as he opens himself up to such examination, he invites the Corinthians, particularly those who are advocating this practice, into an examination of themselves. Because by their insistence on their perceived right to eat at the sacrificial meals, they have forgotten the impact that it might have on others. How, as Paul indicated in chapter 8, they may be leading others to violate their consciences at the cost of their faith and their destruction. And so as they question Paul's authority to tell them what to do, he questions their view of authority. He turns the challenge around to ask, well, what is leadership for? What is it about? What criteria are you using to discern who you should be led by? What does leadership mean for us? Who are we willing to lead? Who, if we are in positions of leadership, do we want to lead? And so as we examine 1 Corinthians 9, what we'll see here is that Paul, by the Spirit, is confronting the very paradigm of freedom and leadership. And as he speaks to the Corinthians, he answers three questions as he invites them to ask those questions of themselves. First of all, who do we want to lead us? Who are we willing to tell us what to do? Then in turn, who do we want to lead? And lastly, how do we want to go about that? Who do we want to lead us? Who do we want to lead? And how do we mean to go about that? Who do we want to lead us? Before Paul begins to dive into that question, he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 9 with this question, am I not free? Am I not free? And one of the particular questions that they're wrestling with is what they're free to do. And this is a wonderful place for Paul to start, because in drawing attention to the question of being free, he's exposing the constraints that they are putting on him. In the background, and we've been dealing with this a little bit as we've been walking through Corinthians, is their assumption that if you have an important message, if you have wisdom to share, it's going to look like what the sophists do. These are peddlers of philosophical wisdom. And so normally, these sophists would come and find a patron, or they might beg so that they could share their message and have what they need to eat and to drink. And so while Paul has freedom to do that, in fact, he has the right to patronage. He has the right to be supported materially. He also has the freedom not to do that. He says, am I not free? Am I not truly free? Not free in the sense of free to just receive payment, but am I free beyond the constraints of your expectations about what a worthy leader, what a worthy teacher looks like? Am I not truly free? Their assumption is that freedom looks like doing what you want to do, about you getting the most for yourself. But we'll see that for Paul, life transformed by the gospel reveals true freedom, the ability to follow Christ and be led by him first and foremost. That's what freedom looks like for God's people. And so after asking, is he not free, he then asks about his apostleship. They are looking for the trappings of authority, the externals that mark someone who is sent with an important message. Paul goes to the heart. He says, I'm an apostle because Jesus appeared to me, because Jesus sent me, and because you exist, Corinthians. Through my proclamation of the gospel to you, you are the seal of my apostleship. Maybe others should question me, but you heard Christ. You put your faith in Christ through my ministry. Now, on one hand, we could just see that as Paul saying, see, I'm an apostle. An apostle is one sent. I was sent by Christ. He appeared to me. You exist because of that. And that's certainly part of it. But by drawing attention to Christ, he's helping them examine who they want to be led by. Because who we're led by often reveals our priorities. And Paul is saying, is your first priority in examining my authority, in examining my leadership, Christ? Are you being led by Jesus? And if so, if you are being led first by Christ, you should be seeking to be led by those who help you in following Christ. Paul has as many rights as the sophists. He argues in an extended way that he has even more rights than they do. He spends a lot of time unpacking those rights. He first compares his rights to other apostles like Peter. Don't I have the right to food? And if I had a wife, to bring her along and have her supported? He points to examples in daily life. Well, a vine dresser, they get to eat of the fruit. He points to Scripture, to the Old Testament. He points to the practice of temple priests, both in the Old Testament sacrificial system as well as in the pagan system. He says, I have not lost my rights. By not entertaining or using them, it doesn't mean I don't have those rights. Even Christ, he says, would justify my right to these things. He's referring to Luke 10:7, where Jesus sends out his servants and tells them to receive food and drink, for the laborer deserves his wages. But for Paul, the question is not whether he can ask for financial support, but his choice of how to best follow Christ in every circumstance. Perhaps the clearest statement in this passage comes when he says, "Nevertheless, we do not make use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." He says, "I am following Christ, and my leadership is meant so that nothing stands in the way of you understanding Christ." Paul wants to be a window, not a wall. What defines a leader for God's people? Is it the amount of their rights? Is it the maximization of their entitlements? Is it, as Jesus asked of his disciples, is leadership like that of the Gentiles who lord it over others? Or is it how they magnify Christ? Then what about Paul asking about boasting? Why this talk of boasting? Paul wants to boast. Especially if you haven't been following along with us as we've been in the earlier chapters, we might think Paul is talking about why he is so worthy of their praise and attention. But through what we've read earlier in the book of Corinthians, Paul uses that word often kind of facetiously, because for boasting for the Corinthians was puffing up, was building up their reputation. Paul kept saying, "I'm boasting in Christ. I boast in Christ as I preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, foolishness to those." Now, Paul has a particular call to boast in Christ through weakness. And so as he talks about boasting, let me explain a little bit about what's happening in verses 15 to 17. He says, "I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing to secure them." He's saying, "I'm not trying to get money from you. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me." And we look and read that passage and might say, well, you know, all of us, and especially anyone who preaches the gospel, should feel like if they must preach it. He goes on to say, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And there's a way in which this is true. That anyone who feels called to preach the gospel or proclaim the good news should do it regardless of whether they receive pay. But remember, Paul had Jesus appear to him on the road to Damascus when he was attacking Christ. And then he was sent to a certain house where he would receive further instructions. And what was the prophecy about Paul? It was that he would be sent to the Gentiles. Paul not only receives the vision of Christ, he receives a special commissioning. Jesus appears to him and tells him to preach the gospel. So woe to him if he fails to obey the direct commandment of Christ. And so for him, his boast is that he is doing what Christ has called him to do. He does it not freely. He doesn't volunteer to do this. He does it as a slave to Christ, as a steward entrusted in the household of God with this duty. So he doesn't need pay. And in fact, his pay would be diminished because what his boast is to be able to proclaim the gospel in weakness. Not well-financed, not with a lot of authority, not with a lot of fanfare. But the weaker he is, the less financial support he has, it is clear that the only hope that he has is Christ. The reward he receives then is that in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul is not saying, "I'm boasting because I don't take pay like Peter. I'm better than Peter." No, he says Peter is fully justified in receiving that pay. But my boasting is that in my particular approach to proclaiming the gospel free of charge, I might know that there is no other reason, that there is no other motivation that might be assumed to me other than Christ. This is why it's one good reason for ministry leaders, for pastors, often to not be aware of who gives what and how much. Because there is truth that we might be tempted to be swayed by those who have more authority through more money. Paul says, I don't want to be led by money. I don't want to risk a patron dictating to me what I preach and how I preach. I want to preach in service of Christ. And so we need to ask, who do we allow to lead us? What or to whom are they leading you to? Are we being led primarily to people who glory in themselves and to their enlargement? Or are they leading us to Christ? If there's any sense in which I am not leading you to Christ, brothers and sisters, you owe it to me to tell me and confront me in love. It's not just a question about their character, but that's also a question about ours. Because what we are drawn to says something often about us. Do we tend to follow the powerful, the well-connected, the wealthy, the good-looking, those who speak clearly and elegantly? Perhaps it's because we see something in them that we want for ourselves even more than we want Christ. I've been talking about people and who we're willing to follow, but we also need to consider influence. One of the things that Paul is rejecting is the potential influence of money. What is leading us? What is potentially competing with Christ? Are we working? Are we being led by praise, by acknowledgement, by thanks, by what we get out of it? There's nothing wrong with gratitude. There's nothing wrong with being paid. But what is best is being led by Christ and by those who draw us deeper and further in towards Him. Paul asked the Corinthians, the Spirit asks us, who do we want to lead us? And as a result of that, who do we want to lead? Or better put, through the lens of Scripture, who do we want to serve? One result of being led by Christ and to Christ is a change in the type of people we are led to. In verse 19, Paul addresses that though he is free from all, though he has no patron, though no one can dictate his ministry through their financial giving, he still serves as a slave. And who does he enslave himself to in service to Christ? Well, to Jews and Gentiles, to the weak, and in fact, all. Well, why is Paul talking about this? On one hand, the Corinthians may be saying, Paul, you're telling us not to eat food sacrificed in these temples. And yet, you know, you seem to do all kinds of things. When you're with Jews, you used to not eat any meat sacrificed to any idol, no matter what. But then when you're with Gentiles, you eat meat that was bought in the marketplace that had probably been sacrificed to idols. What's going on with you? Does Paul have shifting morals? Or are his ethics for sale? No, Paul, who has been led by Christ, who hears the command of Christ, is sent to those that Christ is calling. And so Paul goes to the Jews, and he goes to the Gentiles, and he goes to the weak in order that they would hear the gospel. And I want you to consider what this is for Paul. Paul was a Jew among Jews, right? He had a glorious future. So bright was his future, he needed shades. He was wealthy, he was connected, he was intelligent, he was in the in crowd. He was pursuing these crazy people, worshiping as God this carpenter who was crucified. And then he meets that Savior. And then he's attacked often by those Jews. He goes to the synagogues to share the good news and they kick him out. And so you can imagine the cultural tension for Paul. To have, on one hand, have been a Jew that turns his back, not on Judaism proper, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that, but to the sacrificial system and to the things that set apart them through ceremonial law. And then he's sent to the Gentiles. And you know what it's like sometimes if you leave your hometown, sometimes you transition, you change your life, and it's hard to go back. For Paul, think of what it would have been like to go and act through eating only kosher or certain washing rituals to eat among the Jews among whom he no longer properly belongs. Or knowing, having been so trained up according to the fulfillment of these laws, to be eating amongst these quote-unquote dirty, polluted pagans. I don't know which was more difficult for Paul, but I'm sure this was difficult. And then even to be like the weak. Paul is a smart guy. He knows that meat sacrificed to idols has no pollution in it. There's nothing intrinsically in it that makes it impossible for him to eat. And yet he doesn't use his superior knowledge to browbeat them. Rather, he gives up his rights to be like them. Paul doesn't just identify groups he wants to share the gospel with, but obedient to Christ, he purposely pursues them. For the Jews under the law, he eats according to their customs and their rules. To those outside the law, though he's still obedient to Christ, he doesn't follow the Old Testament Jewish system. But this isn't about moral relativism. It's about the customs and the rituals. And it's not even about not giving offense. Paul is willing to offend people on multiple occasions. But if it is not a matter of obedience to Christ, he will set it aside. And so therefore, firmly rooted in obedience to the law of Christ, he strips away all that would stand in the way of them hearing the gospel. Not just money, but anything else. And being led by Christ, he is led to the self-denial of Christ, to go to those who are lost in sin. Part of the pushback that Paul is receiving for these variety of styles of eating and dressing and acting is similar to the pushback his Savior got. Because Jesus went to the sinners and ate with them and fellowshiped with them. He didn't make them change to come to him, but he went to them that they would be changed. And so the people said of Jesus, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Being led by Christ leads us to those in need of Christ and to give up all but Christ in order that they would have salvation in him. It sounds glorious. Sacrificial denial so that people would know Jesus. We would give up anything. Paul would rather die than get in the way of people hearing the gospel. It's inspiring to say, but boy, is it hard to live. This week, I was reminded of the story of Rudolf Verba and Alfred Wetzler. These were two Slovakian Jews who found themselves in Auschwitz. And they saw what was happening, which most of the rest of the world, and especially the Jewish world, did not realize was happening at Auschwitz. They knew there was a concentration camp, a work camp, but they did not know of the mechanized, professionalized, industrialized killing that was happening. And when Rudolf and Alfred realized this, they risked all to escape. They were only a handful of Jewish captives to escape Auschwitz, and they wanted to escape so that they could warn the rest of the world, particularly the Hungarian Jews who had yet to come under this final solution. And so they made a plan. They memorized statistics about how many trains and how many people were being put to death and serial numbers and where they came from so that they could go and present their case. And they escaped, and they suffered sleeping out in the cold and being shot out so that they could share the truth of what was happening to their fellow Jews. And the leaders of the Hungarian Jews listened to the message and didn't act. The leaders of the Allies heard the news but were concerned about how making decisions based on the needs of the Jews would be received at home. Even the Pope's envoy, who heard of this industrialized killing, did not seem interested until they mentioned that, oh, by the way, they're bringing the bodies of Catholic priests to be incinerated. Then Rome was interested. Okay. We are quick to want to lead, to serve, to want to save people like us. But the eternal Son of God left heaven and took on humanity in every way except sin, becoming like us to save us because we were so different from him. Because we were not holy like him. Because we were not all powerful like him. Because we could not save ourselves. Who is it hard for us to serve? Are there people who dress a certain way, look a certain way, eat a certain way, speak a certain way, maybe even smell a certain way, that are difficult for us to want to lead and to serve? Perhaps it's the way that people vote or what they do with their free time. We're not called to take on their hobbies. We're not called to take on their beliefs. And for most of us, we're not called to take on their eating habits, to do even what Paul was considered. But we just need to be willing to be around those that are different, so that in proximity, we might tear down the walls of anything that stands in the way of communicating the good news of Christ. This is not an act of appeasement. It's not about being relevant or even necessarily contextualization. It is first and foremost an act of love. It is the result of the Spirit that Christ sent out at Pentecost, at work in us to conform us to the image of Christ, who out of love entered into this world, who out of love pursued the sinful and the lost, who out of love died, so that the barrier of our sin could be removed. Unless the Spirit is at work in us, unless we are letting the Spirit speak to us through the Word or empower us through worship or anchor us in prayer, we will struggle with this. It will be hard to lead others and serve others the way that Christ did if we try to do it without Christ, which is why we need people who continue to lead us back to Christ instead of what we want and desire. Paul says, who do you want to lead you? And as a result of that, who are you being willing to lead and to serve? Lastly, how will you get there? What does being led by Christ to lead others to Christ look like? Paul's talked about oxen and not putting a muzzle around oxen. He's talked about priests and vine dressers, and now he comes to professional athletes. The final verses of the passage in 24 to 27, he is alluding to the Isthmian Games. They're kind of like the Olympics, except they happened on this isthmus. If you remember your geography, an isthmus is a narrow piece of land. Corinth is on a narrow strip of land. And every 2 years, they had a set of games like the Olympics. And so when Paul was in Corinth, for that extended period of time, he would likely have overlapped one of these sets of games. And they continued to happen well into the 4th century. And so Paul uses an athletic metaphor here to draw them in. Paul has been explaining, he's been describing himself, but here is his first overt command to them, verse 24. He says, so run that you may obtain it. Here's the catch. He's been setting up so much. He's been inviting them to evaluate their values, their expectations, their presumptions. And now he is calling them to act, to run. How does he want them to run the race? Not through works righteousness. This isn't about attaining their salvation. It is about running in a way consistent with the crown that is already offered to them in Christ. He is inviting them not to complacency, but to active participation in the mission of Christ, in Christ's way. So how will we go about being led by Christ to lead others towards him? Just kind of three things we see here. To keep our eye on the prize, to be honest with ourselves, and then to be purposeful in self-discipline. First, eye on the prize. Paul makes it clear that we are pursuing not a perishable crown, Not a crown as these athletes would have received, made out of plants that they would wear only to die, but we are running for an imperishable, an eternal, an inheritance kept in heaven for us. It's easy for the Corinthians to say, well, if we get to eat these meals at the sacrificial temple, it will connect us to our neighbors, and that will promote our businesses, and it'll lead to more comfortable lives and more money, maybe even potentially to do missions, to support more missionaries. Those are temporary gains. Those are temporary glories. Paul says, is your goal to get a temporary reward, or are you looking to your future eternal reward in Christ? Now, looking towards that prize, keeping our eye on the prize means pacing and a setting of expectations. The fact is that we don't expect returns on all of our investments right now, that dying to ourselves for the love of our neighbor, that following after Christ by pursuing and following after leaders that point us to Christ may mean not a lot of rewards right now. In fact, it might mean a lot of suffering and difficulty right now. But if we know that it's a long race, then we will pace ourselves. And we know that unless we pursue it, we'll never get there. Which brings us to honesty. If our eye is on that prize, if our hope is in the eternal crown, then we are going to be honest with ourselves and say, this is hard work. It's not going to be easy. Participants in these athletic games, we read from accounts of those days, had to enroll in 10 months of intensive training in order to enter these games. And they checked up on their training regimens to make sure that they could actually participate. Before they could get to the games, before they could compete, before they could get on the field to even potentially win the prize, was at least 10 months of hard work. If we are choosing to follow Christ and those things that push us towards Him, it means our life will often take on hardship and suffering and difficulty. And unless we have embraced the reality that Christ sacrificed for us, Christ didn't just come to tell us true things. He didn't come just to give us a moral example, but He came to die for our sins so that we might be forgiven and rise in Him. If we don't embrace that, then we're not honest with ourselves about the nature of the gospel. Jesus calls us to follow Him in taking up our cross, dying to ourselves. And so we are so often very responsive to our expectations. If we expect, well, I shared the gospel yesterday, for them to immediately pray. Or I was faithful in my devotions this week. I should feel a lot more warmth and gentleness and joy in God. If we think that the gospel life is for immediate gain and return, then we're being dishonest with ourselves. And we're being dishonest with others. Brothers and sisters, when we proclaim the gospel, it is good news. Is our sins being forgiven? It is hope for eternal life. But it is a life of following Christ. It is a life of self-denial. And so when we share the gospel, we shouldn't be saying, hey, brother and sister, come follow Jesus, and everything's going to be great next week. Your bank account's going to be full. Your kids are going to obey you perfectly. Your home improvement projects will go exactly as planned. Now, the first steps of following Christ is to be conformed to His image, including His suffering. And so that means that we're going to have to be purposeful. That if we're honest with ourselves and our eyes are fixed on the prize of what Christ has accomplished for us in eternity with Him, then we need to be disciplined and purposeful to give up that which might stand in the way. Paul says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. Is Paul saying, well, you know, shadow boxing isn't good? Does he not know what he's talking about? No. Is going on a 5-mile jog purposeless, even if you're not racing? No. But Paul is basically saying, I'm not just training. This isn't just my Sunday afternoon jog. This isn't me just warming up in my basement so that I can do some cardiovascular. I am in an actual race. I am in an actual competition. I am actually serving the risen Christ. And so I need to ask, what will help me accomplish that task? I don't need to just spar with the air. I need to be able to take body blows. I need to lift weights. I need to say no to extra carbs. Not because self-denial is the goal, but running the race in a way that pleases the King is the goal. We may have different and often multiple callings. We're not all necessarily called to sacrifice the same things, to say no to the same goods. But all of us are called to examine our primary call, to follow Christ, and then ask, what hinders it? To maybe ask the Lord, what is in the way? What might I need to cut out or have less of so that I can follow you more? Or maybe we don't just ask the Lord, but we ask others that are training and running that race with us. Hey, check my form. Am I doing this right? Is there something I can let go of? And then leaning on Christ, we set it aside, knowing that our heavenly reward is greater than anything this world has to offer. It's Memorial Day weekend. Our nation honors the sacrifice of men and women who gave up their lives in the service of their country. It's not necessarily something we are good as a nation in remembering and celebrating, and often is distracted by other things, by picnics and holidays and going camping. Even if we struggle to celebrate Memorial Day, we as a culture value war movies, where the sacrifice of men and women on the battlefield for greater good matters to us. We know that the sacrifices are often for multiple things. Sometimes people sacrifice for their nation, many for the brother or sister in arms beside them, maybe out of devotion to the leader that leads them in the charge. But we know that there is something about giving up of ourselves for a greater good that is worthy and true. And as we reflect on such sacrifice, it causes us to say, what might we give up? Memorial Day weekend is often a time where we desire peace so that such costs would not have to be paid. It might invite us to consider our own forms of service to our nation and community. It might cause us to question whether our nation is operating in a way that's worthy of such sacrifices. That's what can happen with Memorial Day. What of the Lord's Day? Because each Sunday, brothers and sisters, we come to consider the sacrifice of Christ. To ask whether we are first and foremost following him, whether he is worth following and seeing in his perfect obedience, in his perfect wisdom, in his divinity, that he deserves to be followed and sacrificed for. And while we consider our sacrifice, realizing it's probably not in most cases being called to die, yet we are willing to ask, how might we die to selves, to a purpose greater than our nation, greater even than our neighbor, to the purpose of worshiping God? And knowing that even though our nation may forget those who gave up their lives, Christ will not forget us. He will not forget those who trust in him, because we are not held by our own faith, by our own strength, by our own deeds, but by his faithful remembrance of us. So brothers and sisters, let us first and foremost follow Christ, dying to self that we might glorify him, in leading others toward him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word and reflection on the truth. We pray that we would respond in a way that is pleasing unto you. In the name of Christ, amen.